We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. You have your handout of our translation for tonight. We are in Micah chapter 7, the last chapter in Micah. Verses 4 through 8. Not very long, so let's read it in its entirety and then go back a verse at a time. Their good are like a thorn bush, the upright thornier than a hedge. A day of intense watching, your overseeing has entered. Now it is their perplexity. You shall not believe in a friend. You shall not place confidence in a chief confidant. From she lying in your bosom, keep the openings of your mouth. Because a son is disrespecting a father, a daughter rising up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, the enemies of a man, the men of his house. But I am intensely watching upon Yahweh. Let me cause waiting for God of my safety. My God will hear me. You won't rejoice over me, my enemy, because I have fallen. I have arisen. When I sit in darkness, Yahweh is light to me. All right, Micah is involved in somewhat of what we might call a social commentary of his time. It is an inspired social commentary, so we can say that God is giving a spiritual, social commentary of not even just all of the time on the earth, but of that set of trends that are found in Israel at that day. So it's a social commentary on the nation of Israel. You will remember that Micah, a long time ago when we began the book, Micah was prophesying while both the northern and the southern kingdoms were still standing. You understand, if we go back far, it seems that I recap this often on Wednesday nights when I'm with you, but you will remember that the sons of Israel that came out of Egypt, came into the land, were judged for about 450 years by judges. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish. After his negative volition was established, God removed him and set up David as king, whom he called a man after my own heart. Then, upon David's death, Solomon became the next king of Israel, and upon Solomon's death, Rehoboam, his son, in his reign, at the very beginning of it, you saw the split of this nation that was called Israel into a northern kingdom that would still be called Israel because it had the preponderance of the tribes that made up Israel, and a southern kingdom that was made up of Judah and Benjamin. Simeon, by the way, was kind of assimilated into Judah at that time. It was rather insignificant. And so the vast majority of the nation that was called Israel was still called Israel, and then the southern kingdom was called Judah. As time would go on, God would send prophets to those what would then be considered two nations by the peoples of the time. And he would announce the same kind of things to them, that first, their sins had called for a just judgment on God's part, and that that judgment was coming, and that they were going to be deported, enslaved, taken captive, the northern kingdom by the nation of Assyria, the southern kingdom by that of Babylon, and that would be after Babylon would swallow up Assyria anyway. So it ends up that all of Israel would be kind of assimilated into Babylon. Not assimilated like maybe Simeon as a tribe was in Judah, because they would still be very distinct as to their identity within that other nation. But in time, when this happened, the northern kingdom called Israel, with its capital in Samaria, was taken over by Assyria first. Not very long afterwards, but long enough to sit up and take notice as to what happened, so that in Ezekiel, God says that Judah is more corrupt than her sister Samaria, because Judah could see the prophecies and then their fulfillment, and they still didn't repent, and so those same prophecies would have a fulfillment at a later time with the nation of Judah. The time then that Micah is prophesying, you do still see that moral and spiritual decadence. But both kingdoms are still intact. Both of them are still in place. We know from the dating of Micah that happens at the very first beginning of the book, given the kings and the reigns that this prophecy was taking place during, and comparing that with the books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we know that it's not going to be very long at all between the time that Micah prophesies the doom of these two nations and when that first of those nations to go down, the northern kingdom of Israel with its capital of Samaria, will go into captivity. Not very long at all after this kind of last shot of warning is pronounced by Micah. So at the time that he's prophesying, both of these kingdoms are still standing. Both of them are still recognized independent countries before they are taken captive into Assyria and Babylon, respectively. God speaking then through Micah this inspired spiritual social commentary of these two nations. He says, their good are like a thorn bush. I've told you this in the past. Every time I think of a thorn bush, though, the thorn bush that I think of has a name. It's known as the pyracantha. Anybody remember me talking about pyracanthas before? Yep, I was thinking you'll be the one that knows this. Haven't spoken about them in a while. Pyracanthas are a black, wooded, small plant. They have these red berries on them, and the smallest amount of foliage, but they're filled with thorns, big, ugly, nasty ones, the kind that really can tear into your flesh. And when I was working for a couple years, especially the first of those couple of years, with a landscaping company in the days of my youth, my very early adulthood. People used to always get these pyracanthus. I mean, and I used to wonder, why does anybody want us to plant these plants in their yards? They're just mean looking plants. You're going to go walk past them with some shorts on or something. It's going to hurt you should you touch this pyracantha. And I started to think about it years later. And I think that the rationale for pyracanthas planted around your yard is to keep things out, is to keep animals out so that they don't get torn by the plants that they'll have to go through to get into your yard, to keep people out as they get bigger, though I've never seen them get that big before. The good, that is the ones that would be considered good, the best morally of Israel at this time, are like pyracanthus. They're like, you don't think of hugging a pyracantha. You don't think of, you don't want to really touch a pyracantha. It's painful. It's unpleasant. They're sharp. And it's not like hugging a pillow. It's hugging a pyracantha, hugging a thorn bush. Now, this is a word for a thorn bush. It's not specifically the pyracantha. That's just the thorn bush that I think of when I think of a thorn bush. A bush that's like, you know, a rose bush has thorns on it, but they have roses on them. Pyracanthas just have these little, I don't know why anybody would eat that, but these little red berries on them, it's mainly just thorns. They grow thorns. That's what the bush grows. And a thorn bush, it's the bush with thorns. The good of them are, if you get close to them, it's going to be a very negative time. It's not going to be a good interaction. These are the good. These are like the best of the people at the time that Micah is talking about. This word that we're translating here, by the way, is hevek. Then the upright, thornier than a hedge. Those that you would consider upright. Who's the top spiritual people in Judah and Israel at this time? Well, they're like a hedge. And these hedge, the hedges that we're talking about, it's understood that these hedges have thorns as well. It's just a different kind of plant. I was trying to remember today what it was. I couldn't remember it. Maybe it's a repressed memory. I know I have tried to, even younger than the time that I would have had that landscaping experience when I was a kid. I know I've tried to bust through hedges before. You know the kind of hedges that when people talk about around here when they're trimming their hedges? You know that bush? That really thick bush that isn't, it's not soft either. And when you're cutting these hedges, cut a lot of those too. Trimmed a lot of those when I was working for those landscaping companies too. But they get higher. They have dense trunks to them. Sometimes numerous, like multiple trunks going into the ground. And you put this hedge up. In the days of Micah, so let's talk about it like an 8th century B.C. That's an 8th century B.C. fence. That's how you keep people out, not just like because you want to see over when you. I want to block my property in here. I don't want anybody seeing in here. I don't want seeing out there. You can maybe see through the hedges, a little bits of movement that's going on. But I want my privacy. I want this hedge. The verb form of this and a related word is the word that God uses when he talks about Hosea, about his wife, and that is likened to God's wife, Israel, and he said that he would set a hedge around her. Like, I'm going to keep her in by a hedge. When the unclean adversary, the devil, speaks to God about Job. Again, this verb form is used. Haven't you hedged him in? Haven't you put a hedge about him so that I can't get at him? This isn't really an objective or a valid observation, is Satan's argument, that this man Job, there's none like him, upright man, walking in his integrity, KJV, eschewing evil, or that, you know, repelling evil. That's untested, is Satan's argument, because you've put a hedge around that guy. I can't get them. You haven't allowed me to penetrate to his life the way I could. You'd see him fold up like others that I'm allowed to touch. We'll talk about this when we get to respect a few verses down here. When you see people, they have to go through certain things and they change. Like they take on the persona of their circumstances. The circumstances, you would call these circumstances biblically evil. Not that there's got to be evil behind it. We're not saying that Satan's behind it. We're just saying that From the standpoint of the person who actually has to endure the thing, the situation, it's viewed as evil, it's unpleasant. And the scripture oftentimes uses the same word that is translated evil, and it's talking about this, it's talking about adversity. It's talking about unpleasant situations without any moral implication. But if we call that evil, and that comes upon someone, that often shows how committed that individual is to God. Because if they fold or they cave in, and I'm thinking about a New Testament word, enkakdeo, which is often translated to faint or be discouraged, but it literally means to fall in to evil. If they fall into evil over it, you see what their metal is like. And honestly, when you just look at the narratives, when you look at what's happening, that's what happened with Job. When God did remove at least a degree of the hedge, he did fall into things. Not the first trial. First trial, he came out of that smelling like the proverbial rose. But the second trial, wherein his health was hit, he buckled. And he began to say things that would be evil against God. And so the evil, not morally, but circumstantially in his life, he he got acclimated to that circumstantial evil by responding in moral evil. This hedge, then, as we see in the Hosea account, as we see in Job's use of the verb forms of this word, this hedge was rather effective to keep people out or to keep people in. In Hosea's use of it, keeping this woman in. In Job's use of it, keeping someone out of the protection, the protective hedge that Job was in. The upright is thornier than a hedge. When I tried to remember, I started to tell you this, tried to remember my trying to bust through a hedge. And in those days, those are the days of my hitting that guy, you know, when he was off balance in football. And those were the days when I was just a little too macho, arrogant, and wrong in every way. I thought, that hedge, I can bust through that hedge. And I could not bust through that hedge. That thing was thick. And I ran into tree trunk, and I ran into all of the dents between the tree trunks. And it was an effective stop. And I can't remember why I was doing that, but I'm sure it was something I shouldn't have been doing behind me. And I was trying to get away, and the hedge was in the way. And but for the life of me, I can't remember why that was. But hedges, then they don't feel good when you try to bust through a hedge. The upright, what it feels like, remember we're talking about the upright, you know, the most upright among this wicked group of people, feels like you're trying to bust through a hedge. And there, it's understood that there are thorns there. In Proverbs 15 and verse 19, let's take a look at it. These two words, the words we're translating thorn bush and the words we're translating hedge, are put together. Proverbs 15, 19. The way of the lazy is as a hedge of thorns. The word that we're translating hedge is the word translated hedge here. The word thorns is of this bush. A hedge of this kind of bush. A thorn bush. So now, you don't get it pleasant. You don't get clement. You don't get anything delightful or agreeable about the good and the upright. If we have to look at who's the best, who's the morally, spiritually, who are the best in the land in these days, the most upright in the land in these days, they're like you get when you come away from what you get from them. It's like you came away from pyracanthus and hedges. I'm sorry to report, but it is illustrative of this kind of a verse, that when you really have to see what a lot of what we might call, what the world might call clergy today, I think it's this verse. You go away when you have some kind of need, and you have forced, this is not, I understand this is not your situation. You understand it's not your situation. I very much understand it's not your situation, because I'm not like this. But I have watched believers have really no relationship with their leadership. They don't even know their leadership personally. They know who it is. They know his name. They come Sundays. Sometimes this happens more easily in bigger churches. But they know the pastor's name is this. Or they know that maybe we have a number of pastoral staff. That's always kind of suspect when you have that. You know, we have the senior pastor, and then we have the associate pastor, and then we have the youth pastor, and then we have these guys. And there's a distance, and if I could be very honest with you, if I could say, you don't really feel very comfortable with just going to them, do you? You'd have to say, and again, I know it's not you, but you'd have to say, such a person would have to say, yeah, I'm not feeling real comfortable doing it. And when the problem gets severe enough, when the problem gets bad enough so that you're desperate and you don't know what else to do, you do actually expect that, well, there is such a thing as pastoral counseling, and that's what these guys are around for. They're around for this kind of thing. So I can't just go to this person and expect that they'll be available, or they'll be receptive, or they'll be welcoming to me. If I ask some of those questions that you don't like to think about to someone in a church like this, and I said, you really don't think you'll be well received, do you? You know that you shouldn't go to them with just anything. You know you can't call them. You know you can't. You don't have their number, do you? You don't know their phone number, do you? Because they kind of don't want the congregation at large to have their phone number, because then people would call them. You know that they don't want to be called, don't you? But if you call the church office from 8 to 4:30, you can get a secretary who will screen that guy's calls for him, and figure out if your high level problem enough, and if you're not, he'll refer you to somebody else, or they'll refer you to a tape series or something like that. Or that, you know what I'm talking about? There is this understood, he feels more important than me. He's kind of untouchable. Now, if you are desperate enough, you can call that person and go through the channels or whatever, and you may actually get to talk to him on the phone. And if you want to meet in private, you'll be summarily, but, you know, politely, but there's no question as to what's happening. We're not going to meet. You'll get a couple Christian quips. You'll get some worldly counsel that is going to be called wisdom, which is supposed to make it all sound all right. You'll be given some really lousy counsel, maybe, and you will go away. In your heart of hearts, you won't want to admit it. You won't want to say. You won't want to, like, actually face the emotions that you felt. But you will know in your, you know, moments of great personal honesty, you'll know that was real. I was put off. Like, I was not valued. I was not considered important enough, and I was chumped. I was kicked to the side. That's the person that you would expect to be the most good and upright in your church. This is happening all the time. This is happening in our day. This is happening. And it's like you're not really esteemed. by those who have a reputation for being the good and the upright. You come away hurt, like you would come away from a confrontation with a thorn bush or a hedge. We've been seeing a lot of other characteristics of this time as we've been making our way through Micah. But a day of intense watching, this is the last one that we've seen, this the upright and the good like a thorn bush and a hedge. A day of intense watching, that is, you've been told about this, right? You've been warned about this. Your prophets have been intensely on guard, watching for you. They've been telling you that this was going to come. Your overseeing has entered. This word overseeing is most accurately translated this way, but overseeing, God does that in two ways. God does that, and for instance, say, like in the book of Ruth, when Naomi heard that God had overseen his people in Israel. And so she did, that means God had heard their cries in the famine that made her family move, and that move re-eventuated in the picking up of two daughters-in-law, one of which is Ruth. And so she's now in this relationship with Ruth, but because of the famine that was there, they left the house of bread, as we've pointed out many times. They left Bethlehem and went in to sojourn in Moab. When Naomi heard that God had overseen his people, there it's in a very positive way. There it's like God was overseeing and did this good thing. He did this. He doesn't do anything that isn't good, but he did this thing that all humans would view as good. He did this mercy by alleviating that bad situation. That's called overseeing. Then there are places like this one, where God's still the overseer. He's overseeing, and he's realizing this calls for judgment at this time. That, too, is overseeing. So whatever God does when he's caring for his people, and sometimes that caring doesn't feel so nice, and other times that caring is exactly what we wanted. Both of them are called overseeing, and overseeing is a synonym for caring, taking care of. Well, here it's the kind of negative feeling, the day of your overseeing. Now it is their perplexity, that is the recipients, the objects of this overseeing. It's being predicted, but when it comes, when this day of intense watching, this overseeing is actually upon them now, they're going to be perplexed. They're going to be confused. They're not going to know what to do. You ought to know what to do. You shouldn't have any kind of perplexity. You should have seen this coming. The prudent sees evil coming and hides himself from it. But there's no prudent here. The good are like a thorn bush. The upright are like a hedge. So they're going to be thrown into disarray when the fulfillments of these predictions situate themselves upon the people. 5. Back to social commentary. Back to inspired spiritual social commentary. You shall not believe in a friend. You shall not like the commands that are given. It's not in a command form, it is in an imperfect form, but many times that's the way that these commands are given. And we translate them when we find them that way in with this you shall not thing. You shall not believe in a friend. Like, don't believe in a friend. You shall not place confidence in a chief confidant. That is, in the person that you would least expect to share, to blab this thing that you had shared with them in confidence. Your closest friend. You shall not place confidence in such a one. From she lying in your bosom. As if he's talking to men now. Okay, this is the person that you have been physically closest with. This is the person that you go to sleep with. at night. If that's done correctly, this is your wife. From she lying in your bosom, keep the openings of your mouth. Don't even tell your spouse. Don't even tell your wife about these things. Now, why? What I want you to understand is that this is not a command in the Scripture for all ages. Don't ever trust your spouse. Look, if this is a command for all ages, don't get married. All right? What's the point? If you can, I'm going to get married to this person that I'll never be able to trust for the rest of my life. If this is a command like that, that's for all time, just take it, lift it right out of the Bible and apply it to any age and any situation, then don't get married. Just don't ever get married. Why would you marry somebody that you could never trust? This isn't saying that you can't trust any friend. This isn't saying that you can't believe in them. This is saying, in this situation, during this social commentary, don't trust anyone. The people that you would think that you could trust, your friend, your chief confidant, that is your closest friend that you think will understand you the most and most sure that they're going to keep a confidence. Don't trust them that they're going to keep that confidence, and don't trust your spouse. Note the beginning of verse 6, because, that is, this is the reason why God is telling you don't trust these people. All right, what's the reason? A son is disrespecting a father, a daughter rising up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, the enemies of a man, the men of his house. That's the situation at the time that Micah is speaking into. Now, I'll be quick to tell you this. While I don't say that that is the situation across the board all the time in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the time that we live in. That's not that way. We're not saying there isn't anyone who seeks to honestly serve God. There's not a person. There's nobody good and there's nobody upright, because the best ones that you can find to call them that, they're like thorn bushes and hedges. That's not the way it is in the church today, right? Particularly in our church, that's not the way it is, right? I'm not thinking, most of the people that I go to church with, the best of them are thorn bushes. That's not how I think. That's not reality. That's not how it is here. So, I am not going to take verse 5 and say, this is my situation, because verse 6 is not my situation. But in the last days, in the church, this is largely the situation in, as we look at the churches plural, as we look at situations in the times that we live in today. 2 Timothy 3:1-6 gives a table of spirit trends, if you will, of what the church is often like today. It's not saying that every church is like that. It's not saying that every individual is like that. It's not saying that every believer is like that. It's saying that this is often, you find it like this. It's often this in generalities. It is this situation that we're looking at. One of those spirit trends is disobedient to parents. Another one of those spirit trends in the 2 Timothy 3 passage, that you're to know that in the last days, dangerous times will come. These times that we live in right now. Another one of those spirit trends is without familial affection. And that's the situation that is described in verse 6. So when you don't see that in a church, or when you don't see these trends in individuals, you don't say, I can't trust them, or I can't place confidence in them. I'm not going to ever speak my heart. I'm never going to let my soul be known by the opening of my mouth. But where you do see those trends, where you do see these characteristics, these kind of infections, you don't want to do this. You want to be wise, prudent, with discretion. That is, you want to be discreet, discerning, perceptive as to who you share your heart with. Let's look at the reason, though. Because a son is disrespecting a father. All right. This word that I'm translating, disrespecting, this is either navel or naval. You hear how they sound alike. But this would make this two different verbs. If it is navel, we look at all the times that navel is used. It's used a lot in the Old Testament. The majority of the times, this word means to wither or to wilt. That is, another word for that with an F. It's, when something is like a flower. Fade. Thank you. Whoever said that. You? Fade, wither, wilt, shrivel. That's what navel means. If you look at all of the times, and I'm doing this, you don't know what this means, but when I look at my Englishman's Hebrew concordance, here's all of the times that word is used. About this many are in a PL form. That usually means, right? You know what that is, starting to learn what that means. That usually means intensification. Sometimes, in the case of some Hebrew words, the PL is not to be translated with any kind of intensive sense to it. It's rather, it gives a whole new meaning to that word. So when you look up certain words in a lexicon, that is a Hebrew dictionary, it will tell you, this word means this. And in those cases, it will say PL and give you a different meaning. So you're not supposed to translate that as intensively something, whatever its normal meaning is otherwise. But when it's used in a PL, it means a totally different thing. Sometimes that's the case with hithil or with hithpael, forms of the verb. This is what it means. Unless it's in that form, then it means something altogether different. Maybe that is the case here, because wilt isn't fitting any of the times that we find this in the PL. Other Hebrew scholars say that it's not the same word, but it's a different word. This different word coming from words like naval and navala. Here we have navel, the verb. Naval means impious. It's just many times translated fool. Remember the man's name? You said Nabal. It's transliterated as Nabal, but it's Naval. And he's married to Abigail. And she says, Naval is his name, and Navala is with him. That is, Impious is his name, and impiety is with him. If this is the verb form of that word, then it's to be impious. And the scholars are divided as to, is it this word with a different meaning in the PL that usually means to wither or wilt? Or is it this word that's associated with impiety, and this is the verb form of that word? Either way, when you look at it, you look at how it's used, it's going to mean something like disrespect. I'm going to suggest that we combine these two words and come up with this meaning, that something is wilting because of impiety. That is, what is it that wilts when you see someone who is impious? Well, any kind of esteem that you would have for them just withers. Maybe you thought someone was worthy of respect, and as you got to know them, you got to know them deeper. You got to see them a little closer up than you did when you respected them from a distance. The respect that you held them in began to wither because you saw impiety in their lives. Here, a son is doing this verb in respect to a father. Not in respect to a father. I'm using that in a different way. But toward a father, this is... Look, I'm not... I've told you, I don't believe this reason of verse 6 is just across the board all the time in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? But often it is. How often do you see this brand of impiety? How prevalent is this type of impiety in the church of the Christ, where a son is seeing his respect for his father that he had maybe when he was a young child, seeing that just wither away because he views his father as one who is impious? Now, maybe that you have two reasons. We have two possibilities of reality there. When the child is small, they just, my dad is great. My dad is everything. All right. And as they grow, they begin to, get an awareness, they begin to pick up a consciousness that's more mature. They begin to realize, my dad is a snake. My dad is not worthy of the respect that I used to have of him when I was a kid. I was just a dumb kid. Now I'm beginning to see my father isn't worthy of respect. Or the man is worthy of the respect that a father would have or should have. But that son is infected with the spirit of the age and the trends that are ministered in the Ephesians 2:2 administration of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, so that it's ethereal, it's air. They do not recognize it. It's just like breathing air. The atmosphere that they have grown up under in the United States of America in the 21st century, going to school, watching TV, it's everywhere. It ministers this, your parents are idiots kind of mindset. And it was light as air. It was airy. And it's, in this case, it is that child's fault. when Micah is commenting on it, when God's speaking through Micah about it, he is talking like it's the son's fault here. So the situation is such that a son is disrespecting his father, a daughter rising up against her mother. You've all seen this, right? Everybody's seen it. I can't say you're all Americans. Meta is here. Meta's been here long enough to see it. Everybody's seen this, right? Everyone's seen a belligerent daughter mouthing off at their mother. This is the social commentary, spiritually, it's negative, and it's the truth. It's what's coming up. And a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Sometimes you see this one even with adults. Like, you know what? This person wasn't my mother. I don't need to have any respect for her. She's not my mother. I married my husband because my husband is just a gem of a guy. He's a sweetheart. But his mother is an idiot. That is an irreprehensible, that is an inexcusable mindset for a Christian woman to have. And so it's part of the indictment that Micah lays at the doorstep of the Israel and Judah of his day. And to kind of generalize it and put it all together, the enemies of a man are the men of his house. I think most Christians today are way more familiar with the New Testament than they are with the Old. I don't think it's necessarily a malady that our church has escaped. I think we're more familiar with the Old Testament than are most believers. If you think about it, 2/3 of our teaching comes from the Old Testament, right? I mean, on the Lord's Day, I'm almost always in, and I have been for years, in the New Testament. On Wednesdays and Fridays, I'm almost always in the Old Testament. And I do that by design. The Bible is predominantly Old Testament. If you are to understand the Word of God, you've got to get the Old Testament under your belt, because it's the majority of the Bible. It's more than, it's 2/3, I guess, is, yeah, it's about 2/3. Probably more like 3/4 of the Bible's content is what we call Old Testament. But if you are like most believers today, doesn't this sound familiar to you? In even the part of the Bible that's most familiar to you, in the New Testament, haven't we heard this, very similar to it, not a direct quote, but a definite allusion to it? Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures here. This is interesting. To Matthew chapter 10. I love when this happens. We're in Matthew 10 on Sunday. Here we are in Micah, and we have to go there. Like, this happens more than I don't know if you realize it. And we don't certainly plan it this way. In Matthew 10, verses 34 to 36... the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. You may not assume that I came to cast peace upon the earth. I didn't come to cast peace, but a sword. For I came to divide a man against his father and a